Well, I'll never forget it. It was a hot summer's day. I was early on in my teenage years, and I was being assigned a task, a chore at the home. I don't remember if it was punishment or not. It's not likely it was punishment. Anyway, but you know, I was assigned a task at home, a chore, and it was to weed the hill. Now, at our house, we had this kind of hill in the front yard that went up to the road, and my job was to weed the hill. My mother had worked very hard to cultivate this hill with the plants that she wanted on it. And we all know what weeds are. These are invaders, okay? These unruly plants that seem to thrive where they're not supposed to be. And so here, the weeds would grow on the hill, and so I was supposed to weed the hill. And how can I say this delicately? I mean, let's just say it this way. My heart wasn't in the task, okay? So and that's probably hard to believe, you know, and a teenager not, you know, putting his all into this effort of weeding the hill. No offense to any teenagers out there, but in my day, things were probably different. But anyway, so here I'm going, and I'm just pulling, you know, the leaves, just the surface, what you can see on the surface, and all of this. And of course, my beloved mother, who is a godly woman and saw what was going on, she intervened. She intervened, and she came out, and she gave me a class in pulling weeds. It's called Pulling Weeds 101. And you know what she said to me. If you've ever had any time weeding, you know what she said to me. If you don't get the root, the weed is just going to grow back. It's just going to come right back. You've got to get to the root and get the root out. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. They just come back. They're stubborn. Okay, they're not just going to die out and go away. You've got to get down in there and get the root. Now, this weeding illustration has often been used to describe our battle with idolatry. And I think rightly so. You know, we have to recognize that we can't go to war with our sinful passions. We can't go to war with our love for false gods half-heartedly. We've got to go to war with full measures. Lazy weeding is not going to get the job done. If we want a clean garden, we have to get to the roots of those weeds and get them out. I wonder, in your garden or your hill, which idols keep coming back? Which temptations are repeatedly a challenge for you? You know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that you just keep stubbing your toe against, the ones that keep cropping up in your life. You know, today as we look at the end of 1 Kings, we're going to see a really pretty good king in Jehoshaphat, and we're going to see a bad king in Ahaziah. And as we do so, We're gonna consider this contrast, and we'll see the great provision we have in the greatest king. That provision should motivate us to get after those weeds. That provision should motivate us to fight the battle against idolatry. And so as we conclude 1 Kings this morning, I think we'll be encouraged to do a better job and to go to war with the idols of our heart. That being said, let's pick it up here in verse 41 of 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, for a while now, we've been looking at the northern kingdom with King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel, and even with Elijah's interaction with them. And so now we shift gears to look at the southern kingdom again, which has been much more stable. The northern kingdom was a wild and crazy ride of bad kings and assassinations and all the rest. But the southern kingdom under King Asa has been pretty stable. He had a long reign, and now Jehoshaphat, his son, will have a long reign. Let's look at verse 41. There we read, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Israel's King Ahab. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Silhi. He walked, this is the important part, he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn away from the Lord, but did what was right in the Lord's sight. If you pause in the middle of verse 43 there, that's a really crucial observation for Jehoshaphat. He followed the example of his father Asa in that he did what was right in Yahweh's sight. He was a good king, and he led the people. He actually led the people in spiritual reform. We find out a lot more detail about Jehoshaphat's reign from 2 Chronicles, but he led the people in reform. He led them in dependence on God. So he was a good king in that sense. He did a good job leading the people to love God and to say no to their idolatry. We'll get more details on that in a moment. But notice the rest of verse 43. He says, however, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. See, even in the midst of a really positive spiritual environment, idolatry persisted in the southern kingdom. We're not talking about the northern kingdom, which was just, you know, really bad. It's the southern kingdom here. And that Canaanite thinking, that just going along with what the rest of the culture had done, the worship of those false gods on high places, and there are a ton of high places, hilltops in the southern kingdom. I mean, they're all over the place. And so it's like, here's what's happening. Jehoshaphat's trying to lead the people in worshiping God, and yet the people are still choosing to engage in the worship of these Canaanite gods and goddesses. They're still going to the high places and still offering them sacrifices. And so, even in the best of circumstances, we see the persistent stubbornness of sin and idolatry. That's a weed that's hard to get out. We see in verse 44, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. You know, that's really, in 2 Chronicles, that's not presented in a positive light. Here, there's really not clarity made one way or the other, although we saw probably from the influence Ahab had on Jehoshaphat in the last scene, where Ahab convinced him to kind of go with him, even to go against the word of the Lord in that battle. This is not a good alliance. In fact, we really should understand that this shows that Israel was still fractured into northern and southern kingdoms, and really all of Israel should have been under the authority of the descendant of David in Jehoshaphat. But now, you know, he's made peace with the reality of the broken kingdom, and so that's probably not the greatest idea. We see in verse 45, moving on, just some historical details and conclusions here. The rest of the events of Jehoshaphat's reign, along with the might he exercised and how he waged war, those are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. Verse 46 is important. He eradicated from the land the rest of the male cult prostitutes who were left from the days of his father Asa. Again, we see the stubbornness and persistence of sin and idolatry, and yet here Jehoshaphat has been actually faithful in driving out this element of pagan worship out of the land, really, literally kicking them out of the land, right? Driving them out, that false worship. In verse 47, we get an interesting note. There was no king in Edom. A deputy served as king. And here, this is actually a little bit of a throwback to the days of Solomon. I can show you on a map here this morning. Let's take a look. You can see there up at the top, Aram, the opponent of the northern and southern kingdom. In the latest scene, we've got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. You can see Edom over there on the other side of the Dead Sea and to the south. And what happened was, because there was no king and no independent ruler in Edom, Edom became effectively a part of the southern kingdom at this time, which was kind of like throwback to the glory days of Solomon, when Solomon had influence over that area as well. So this is a good thing in general. It just shows that, wow, this was a good time in general for King Jehoshaphat, but it wasn't the best of times. Okay, watch verse 48. There we read, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. That's again, same thing Solomon had done. But they did not go because the ships were wrecked at Etzion Geber. And maybe we can show you that map one more time. And I'll show you Etzion Geber down there, the Gulf of Aqaba. So this was a shipping port. And, you know, yes, like Solomon, Jehoshaphat builds these ships and there's going to be trade and prosperity and the ships wreck and they're not able to be used. And it's like, you have expectations. Oh, it's going to be like it was. And maybe nothing, you know, it falls flat. Verse 49, continuing on, at that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Now, you might remember that Solomon had allowed even Gentiles to go on the ships to go and collect the gold from Ophir. And yet here, Jehoshaphat's not even willing to let the Israelites from the northern kingdom go on the ships, which is, again, another reminder of the fracture that's there in the country, that it's divided north and south. And again, it's just not like it was in those good old days. It's that messianic king has not arrived yet. Verse 50, Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of his ancestor David. His son Jehoram became king in his place. Let's just pause right here at verse 50 and consider Jehoshaphat's reign as presented here in 1 Kings. What we have is we have a good king, and yet even in the midst of the reign of a good king, we see the stubbornness and persistence of idolatry. We're going to circle back to that in a moment. But we also see like this taste, this hint of prosperity and of the good old days under Solomon's reign. And yet that taste, that hint is not fully realized. It's like, oh, we're going to go get the gold, and we're not going to get the gold. And, oh, Edom was under us, but the northern southern kingdoms are still fractured. It's still not there yet. There's something greater to be achieved, right? That's the idea. There is a greater king who will bring greater prosperity. And as we come to the conclusion of 1 Kings, and as we even consider the contrast of Jehoshaphat, a relatively good king, with some wicked kings like Ahaziah and Ahab, right? As we think about that, we have to realize that the king hasn't arrived yet in the narrative. And so you finish 1 Kings, and you're thinking, oh, we're just not there yet. We still need the greater king. As we read on in the scriptures, we get to the New Testament, and we find out that Jesus, the Messiah, is that promised king. And what I want to focus on this morning in this regard is how Jesus actually fulfills that need for, that desire for prosperity, a la Solomon and David. Again, there's like kind of this nostalgia here about all the good old days under Solomon, and Edom was under our reign, and we were having gold, you know, with the trade and all this stuff, and you know, it's not happening. The ships are wrecked, the country's wrecked, it's fractured. And yet here's the truth. In Jesus the Messiah, the greater king, we have it all. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 1. He said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. That's a wonderful statement because we just can't really fathom it. That we have every blessing that we need in Christ. There is, a forward-looking and anticipation to receiving the fullness of that as we live with the Lord forever on the new earth and the new Jerusalem, just enjoying those blessings. But even now, Paul says, you realize, oh, Christian, wherever you are, whatever you're facing, that in Christ you have it all. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have received this splendor and this prosperity in Christ. And again, like I said, we look forward to the full realization of all of it. But the reality is that we have it now. We have received these blessings now. You might think of Jesus' words in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last and most important day of that festival, Jesus stood up and he cried out for all the crowd to hear there gathered in Jerusalem. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. The point here, Jesus says, is you're looking for satisfaction. You're not going to find it even in Solomon and David. You're not going to find it in Jehoshaphat, Jesus says, but you will find it in me. Because in Christ, we have it all. You know, I wonder this morning, as we think about our battle with idolatry, I wonder where we're looking for a savior. What are the practical realities in our hearts as we look for satisfaction and prosperity, as we look for fulfillment? Again, in Christ, we have it all. But sometimes we think, and let's be honest this morning, sometimes we think, well, if I only had fill in the blank, then I could sleep better at night. If we only had this, then things would be better. I can tell you in my heart, the last week, I've been thinking, if we could only gather for worship, then I would be much more content. But the truth is, I have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, there's this temptation in dissatisfaction to look for a savior in something that cannot save us. Maybe we're looking to medicine. If we only had the right treatment, if we only had the right drug, if we only had the right vaccine, well, then things would be better. Or maybe we're looking to the government to rescue us, to be our savior. This could look like having too much confidence in our leaders now, glorifying them, you know, or could look like discontentment with this leader because he's not as good as that one, and maybe that one's going to be our rescuer ultimately. Government has a job, a God-ordained job, but its job is not to be our savior. It's certainly not to give us fulfillment and peace and satisfaction. I wonder, maybe sometimes we look to ourselves for satisfaction, for fulfillment. That's really the American way, I think, these days. I don't need help. I'm fine. We don't need help. We're strong. You know, I don't need something else. And we seek satisfaction in our culture, often in entertainment, although it's not a new temptation. My good friend Charlie Spurgeon talked about how the pursuit of entertainment actually is making an idol of yourself. Listen to how he said it. He could have been talking today. He said, there are others who worship themselves by living a life of indolence. They have nothing to do, and they seem to do it very thoroughly. They take their ease, and that is the main thing in which they take any interest. They take their ease, their leisure, their entertainment, their sports, their Netflix, their whatever it is, and they just pour themselves into that. Spurgeon says that's actually a form of worshiping yourself. And I wonder if we're looking to ourselves to be our rescuer, to be our savior, to be our redeemer. Well, here's the reality. In Christ, we have it all. We'll never do better than Jesus. There is no greater fulfillment. There's a reason why Paul says every spiritual blessing, because he means every spiritual blessing. And as we look at Jehoshaphat, kind of, you know, have hints of greatness here, but not fully realize that greatness, there's the longing for that son of David, that promised son of David that would be the rescuer. So in Christ, we have it all. Well, so what? So we should never give in to idolatry. In Christ, we have it all. So first of all, so never give in. Judah's battle with idolatry here just reminds us how stubborn our sin can be. I wonder, where do you see sin's stubbornness, right? Those roots anchored deep in your heart. We are in a spiritual conflict. Will we compromise? You know, you're reading about Jehoshaphat, and you read about how, oh, he did what was right. He followed his father's leadership. He actually led in spiritual reform, we know. And yet, the reality was, the people kept worshiping at the high places. Why? Because we compromise. Because we don't often fight our sin. We just give in to it. And in a sense, as even Jehoshaphat drives out, you know, the idolaters, he drives them out, pushes them, says, you got to get out of the country. Like, you're not allowed here. That's a drastic measure to seek spiritual purity. And I just wonder this morning if we are taking that same level of seriousness in our battle against our own idolatry. I wonder if we have taken that same level of concern, the urgency, right? If we've accepted that this is an urgent battle that must be waged without compromise. Again, I think of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, where he tells us, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Jesus is not saying we earn salvation by virtue of fighting against sin, but he is saying this, don't fool around with it. Right? Don't mess with it. You know, you don't go, oh wow, my I'm having a problem in this area with sin. You know, maybe I'll just gently massage it and, you know, get a little treatment, a little ointment. Jesus says, cut it out. You know, if these guys are leading you in false worship, you drive them out of the country, right? Southern Kingdom. That's what they needed to do. That's what Jehoshaphat did. And yet the people were complacent and compromised daily. And I just wonder, are we compromising too much? You see, in Christ we have it all. So why would we ever compromise? But we do. What sins are you tolerating in your heart? What measures do you need to take to drive out that idolatry? Now, why do we compromise? Well, there's pressure to fit in, right? That's a big one. Maybe there's a lack of willingness to change. We don't want to stand out. There's fear of shame, maybe. We don't want to acknowledge it. Although, again, when it comes to acknowledging our sin, it's kind of like a nasty toenail fungus. Nobody wants to see that, but the doctor needs to take a look at it. We need to get the medicine. You know, I mean, it's like, it's not pretty. Everybody knows it's not pretty. Let's get the medicine. Let's get it sorted out, right? We have to admit that it's a problem and then deal with it. I wonder if sometimes we just don't want to admit that we have the problem. And so we compromise. We accommodate. Oh, it's just a couple high places. Come on. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, we're not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. You know, have you heard of what they're doing up in the Northern Kingdom? We justify. We compromise. I wonder, how do we compromise? Well, we do it by harboring worldly attitudes, by engaging in sinful speech, by devouring worldly entertainment without critical thinking at all, just drinking it in, maybe downplaying the impact of our sin, justifying our sin, being deceptive about our sin. You see, in Christ, we have it all. And so we can say this, because we have it all, we should never give in. We should never accommodate sin in our hearts. Not to earn God's favor, but because in Christ, we have God's favor. In Christ, we have it all, so let's never give in. Now, the question is it that big of a deal? And what's going on in 1 Kings is we get a little snapshot of Jehoshaphat, and now the transition will go to get a look at Ahab's son, Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat is a good king. Ahaziah is not a good king. Let's pick it up in verse 51. And we'll just get the first part of his story here at the end of 1 Kings. Ahaziah, this is 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Judah's king Jehoshaphat. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He walked in the ways of his father, in the ways of his mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin. He served Baal and bowed in worship to him. He angered the Lord God of Israel, just as his father had done. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Ahaziah is the son of two wicked parents, Ahab and Jezebel. They modeled for him what it looked like to live a life consumed with idolatry. And Ahaziah learned from their example and did the same. He walked, and it's interesting, there's a note, usually in Kings, they walked in the ways of his father, but you'll notice in verse 52, he walked in the ways of his father, in the ways of his mother, right, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam was like the original idolater of the northern kingdom, so we saw his story in weeks past. But here, yes, he walked in the ways of Ahab, and he walked in the ways of Jezebel. So we're supposed to be reminded, these are the people who schemed to steal Naboth's inheritance. These are the people that murdered the prophets of Yahweh. These are very, very wicked, sinful people. And Ahaziah learned from their example, and he followed in their ways, which means he led the northern kingdom in their ways. And in fact, probably had some measure of influence on the southern kingdom, as Ahab and Jezebel had done. But verse 53 just says it point blank. He served Baal, one of the Canaanite gods. He served this god and bowed in worship to him rather than to Yahweh. And what's the result of that? He angered the Lord God of Israel just as his father had done. Here's the deal. We're supposed to see the contrast here. We see Jehoshaphat, we see Ahaziah. We see the good things about Jehoshaphat, and yet we see also concern there because of the compromise still in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, we see full-blown idolatry, right, going at it. We see it, it's ugly, and we see the unabashed worship of false gods. And what's the net result of that? At the very end of verse 53, he angered Yahweh, the God of Israel. God looks at that idolatry, and it angers him. It's not right. It must be judged and dealt with. And the question might be, okay, in Christ we have it all, but really, because we have forgiveness, isn't there some wiggle room? And sometimes people misread the New Testament. They say, oh, well, isn't it all about grace and love, and we shouldn't be judging, and we shouldn't be insisting on this or that or the other? And I think there's a moment here where we have to acknowledge that sin is a big deal, and it should be a big deal to us because it's a big deal to God. And the idolatry, it's not just okay. It angered God. It wasn't, in fact, it leads to the judgment and actually the fulfillment of God's judgment against Ahab, Jezebel, and then now Ahab and Jezebel's son Ahaziah. And that's where 2 Kings starts off. For the moment, we just need to acknowledge that in Christ, we have it all. And so this kind of full-blown idolatry needs to be seen for what it is. It's rebellion against God, and it deserves judgment. If we could just pause here for a moment, I just want to tell you that God's anger against sin is right and just. And to the degree that we accommodate sin, it's a problem. But maybe you're watching this morning and you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner. You've never actually embraced that thought that, you know what, my sin angers God. And I need to tell you this morning that that is absolutely true. That because of our sin, God is rightly angry with us over our sin. But that's not the whole story. God's anger over sin not only leads to judgment, it also leads to redemption. In fact, God's solution for his anger was not merely to judge sinners, otherwise there would be no hope for any of us. But praise God, we have the good news of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, God provided a way for his wrath, his anger over sin, to be satisfied so that he could rightly offer forgiveness to sinners. Jesus died for our sins. This is why the cross is such a big deal. Jesus died for our sins, that we could be forgiven. He satisfied the wrath of God. I wonder, have you ever repented of your sin and turned to God in faith? Maybe today needs to be the day that you say no to the lifestyle of Ahab and Jezebel and Ahaziah. Maybe today needs to be the day that God's anger is removed because of Jesus' sacrifice for you. Maybe today could be the day that you cease being God's enemy and you start being God's son or his daughter. The fact is, in Christ, we have it all. And so there's a legitimate offer today for you to repent of your sin, to turn to Jesus in faith, and to be forgiven, and for God's anger to be removed. The coronavirus pandemic has reminded us just how fragile we are as human beings. This tiny, microscopic little thing can destroy you. I wonder if we can really afford to delay. I wonder if we can afford to drag our feet and to say, you know, I'm just going to live a few more years like Ahab and Jezebel, a few more years like Ahaziah. The reality is God's mercy is available to you today, and no one can guarantee you tomorrow. And so I would urge you today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, to consider his offer, where he says, come to me in faith and be forgiven of your sins. Be transformed. In Christ, we have it all. So we never give in, and we never give up. Here's the reality. We see it on display in the contrast. The authors of 1 Kings want us to know this is actually spiritual war that's going on. And Ahab and Jezebel, their offspring Ahaziah, he continued to follow in their bad example in leading the people in angering the Lord with their idolatry. And even Jehoshaphat sought to do right and lead the people in saying no to idolatry. And yet Jehoshaphat wasn't without his own sin. And Jehoshaphat lived in an era where people, instead of following God, they chose to still worship at the high places. It is war. And so in Christ, we have it all. Yes, we don't give in. We don't compromise. But also, we don't give up. In essence, Ahaziah just gave up. I mean, you might argue, well, you know, he's a victim of his circumstances, but no, he's responsible for his own choices. And as a human being, he decided, I'm going to go with my parents' example, and I'm not going to follow God. I'm just going to go with Baal. And so he bowed and worshiped this Canaanite god. He gave up, right? Spiritually, it wasn't a fight for him. And when we see that tragedy here, we need to look at Jehoshaphat and say, at least here's a guy who's in the fight, man. Here's a guy, he's at least trying. I mean, he's not going to go down, you know, just looking at these pitches. He's going to swing. He's going to go after the idolatry. He is going to try to drive out that component, get it out of the land, and try to lead the people in worship. And I just wonder, maybe this morning you might be, you know, considering this text and thinking, you know what? I may be not just be giving in, but I may be borderline giving up. And maybe it's because I'm discouraged. Maybe it's because I feel overwhelmed. Maybe it's because of the challenges that I'm facing, the trials. Maybe it's because of my circumstances, my family, whatever. But we have a decision to make. And here's the truth. We don't give up so that we can be like Jehoshaphat. We don't give up so we can be like Ahaziah or don't want to be like Ahaziah. We don't give up because in Jesus, we have it all. We have this greater king already. And because in Christ we have it all, we not only don't give in, but we don't give up. We wage battle against our idolatry. This is an image that's picked up in the New Testament, this idea of the spiritual battle against false worship. The Apostle Paul again said it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. The difference between Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah is this: the willingness to take up the spiritual armor and to go to war against sin. And there's, I think, an encouragement here for us to say, yes, the greater Son of David has come in Jesus, and we have forgiveness in Christ. And so should we just sit back and relax? No. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? No. What do? We step up and step into the fight. Notice that we do have a struggle that's not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual war. And what has God called us to do? Well, he's equipped us to stand against the schemes of the devil. So let's be very clear this morning that the devil is scheming to harm the church, to derail believers, to thwart the advancement of the gospel. He's trying to do that, and his demons are trying to do that through worldly thinking, through temptation, right? They're trying to do this work of getting you off of your game. And here's the reality. It's not to say, oh, well, you know what, really, I just don't want to think about that and deny that it's happening. You need to say, yes, this is happening. There is a spiritual war going on, and it's a war for how I think and what I believe, and I need to stand against the schemes of the devil. And what that looks like, it looks like being informed by the Word of God and thinking carefully about how we respond to our circumstances. And so here's the reality. We're called to step up in the battle, to take our stand, Paul says, to be like Jehoshaphat in that sense. You know, worldliness, it's hard to fight because it's really seductive. It's alluring. The power of the influence of a crowd is really strong. Shared loves and shared convictions in a culture are infectious. They really are. But don't miss God's take on our false gods. He's angry about them. They're not okay. And we can never sit back and just say, well, at least I'm not as bad as, and fill in the blank there. No. What should we do? We should fight. We need to fight. We need to stand up. We need to not give in. We need to recognize that in Jesus we have the victory. He is our living hope, as we sang, and therefore we don't give ground away to these false gods in our hearts. I wonder, will we take our stand against idolatry? Will we put on the belt of truth, Apostle Paul talks about, the chest plate of righteousness, which on the one hand is, yes, the righteousness of Jesus that defends us. And on the other hand, it's the practical righteousness that's worked out in our lives as we say yes to the Spirit of God. I wonder, are we wearing gospel shoes? Shoes that are ready for action to go and to make and mature disciples of Jesus, to speak the words of the gospel? I wonder, will we defend ourselves with the shield of faith? Where as Satan attacks us with falsehood and with lies, we can block those because we believe Jesus, because we believe what he has told us in his word, and we have defense in our faith against the schemes of the devil. I wonder, are we protected by the helmet of salvation, knowing that we can never receive, right, a spiritually fatal blow because we have salvation in Christ? Christ, we have it all. I wonder if we will take in our hands the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, too often I fear we have a mystical approach to our battle, our spiritual battle, right? And the reality is that our weapon in spiritual warfare is the Word of God, to read it and to believe it. And reading alone is not enough, but you can't believe it if you don't read it. Right? If you don't read it and hear it, you can't believe it. So there's an initial step of reading the word and of hearing the word, and then there's a step of believing the word and having the Spirit teach you and instruct you in that. And that act of hearing, reading the word, and of responding in faith, that act is your sword. That's your weapon in the battle to go and to wage war. And we have to wage war. We have to wage war. If we give in, we have forgotten that in Christ we have it all. And if we give up, we've forgotten that in Christ we have anything. And there's this, I guess there's this moment where we have to push back against our despondency, you know, our frustration, our impatience, our despair. We have to say, in Christ we have it all. So I might be really tired this week, and I might be really, you know, struggling over this or that issue, but I got to get my sword, and I'm going to go to war, because this battle has to be fought. You know, sometimes we just refuse to believe that we're in a war. Reminds me of circumstances in the United States during World War II. The outbreak of the war happens in Europe, and the U.S. stayed out of it. Many people wanted to stay out of it because bloodshed, a lot of lives lost, and there's no need to get involved in a conflict far away. And I think there's nobility in that, you know, wanting to save lives on the one hand. On the other hand, the reality was that in fact, maybe most were simply naive about the real threat of the Nazi regime at that time. We just didn't fully understand the significance of it. Didn't understand what was at stake and the nature of the conflict at large. And honestly, you know, it was an ocean away. So we just focused on ourselves. And then came December 7th, 1941. Pearl Harbor. And President FDR gave a call to arms speech on December 8th. Asking Congress to declare a state of war. It's a famous speech. You recall, he starts it off talking about how December 7th was a day that would live in infamy, right? But later in the speech, this is what he said. He said, hostilities exist, period. There's no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us, God. You know, there's a couple of these thoughts in this speech that I thought really resonated spiritually with what we're seeing in 1 Kings. Hostilities exist. You Christian, you got to know this. Hostilities exist in your life. It is spiritual war. There's no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger spiritually. That there is something at stake in saying no to temptation and saying no to those false gods. But he says, with confidence in our armed forces, in this case, with confidence in our Savior, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. There's this recognition that there's a war to fight. And the whole point of the speech was to not only call Congress to action, but was to call the American nation to action. And say, it's time to fight. And if you're watching this morning, you're a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you, in Christ, we have it all. We could never do better. So don't give in and don't give up. In Christ, we have it all. You know what that means? That means today, it's time to fight. It's time to say no to those idols. It's time to go to war with our sin. Not to earn God's favor, but because in Christ, we have it. Would you pray with me? And we'll ask God to help us do that. Lord, we pause this morning and we confess your greatness. Lord, your anger over sin is right and good. You are the standard of goodness and purity. Your judgment is pure. And Lord, were you not inclined to redeem and to save, Lord, we would have no hope. But we worship you and praise you this morning for the hope of the gospel, that because of Jesus' death on our behalf and his resurrection, we not only have forgiveness from our sins, but we have been equipped to fight against temptation. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we have redemption, that your wrath has been satisfied. And Lord, now we ask for your help. Your help to be satisfied in you, to say no to seeking satisfaction in other sources. Lord, we ask for your help in not giving up. Lord, not surrendering to the enemy. Lord, we ask for your help in not giving in, not compromising and making allowances and justifying our sin and pretending it's not a big deal. Lord, we recognize that you have given us in Jesus everything. And yet so often, Lord, we're distracted. We look other places or we forget that we are in a spiritual war and we don't take our sin seriously. So we ask for your help. Help us to be convinced of your greatness. Help us to be satisfied in you. And help us to take up the armor of God and to go to war against our sin. Lord, we ask that you would equip us for this in Christ. We pray that we would be mindful of what you've given us in the word. And Lord, we pray that as we battle, that you would be glorified. And we pray these things and ask these things in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.